Now, you don't have to say it out loud, but what is your earliest childhood memory? Think with me for a moment. What's your earliest childhood memory? And then I want you also to consider, what was that childhood memory like, the earliest one that you can remember? When I was 7 years old, my brother Dave and I were horsing around in our family's living room there in Naperville, Illinois. And I was seven, my brother Dave was 6 years old at the time. And in the center of our living room was this lazy boy type chair. You know what I'm talking about? It was ones whose legs would kick out and kind of recline back. And so keep in mind, this is like in the early 80s, so it was like big and heavy and kind of cumbersome. Well, me and my brother Dave, I just remember us laughing and having such a good time. We're messing around the chair. We're playing around when suddenly the chair fell on its back. It fell on its back and it made this enormous loud boom sound. And to be honest with you, the sound was so loud it kind of scared both of us. Like, oh, you know. Now, such a event, what you would think, well, maybe this would cause the boys to stop horsing around downstairs. But do you think it did? No, not at all. No, instead, we, being the two knuckleheads that we were, we just, actually what we did was we looked around and said, did Mom hear that? Well, Mom didn't hear it, so we kept playing downstairs around the lazy boy, around the chair. Well, after a while, even though we weren't perhaps the sharpest tools in the shed, we did realize that, you know what, even if Mom didn't hear the thing fall down and make a loud bang, she's going to come in and see that the chair's on its back, and that's going to be bad news for us. So you know what we did? Dave and I started to put our 7 and 6 year old little bodies to work to try to get the chair back upright. But like I said, the thing was super, super heavy. And we were trying all sorts of ways to get it back up, but we couldn't. Well, finally, after several failed attempts, I decided, well, I'm gonna go to the head of the chair, if the chair's here, the head of the chair, and Dave was gonna go around to the front of the chair to see if maybe underneath it he could make it get upright. Well, just as Dave got to the bottom part of the chair, I was actually able to put it up, and the chair went upright, but in so doing, it fell right on my brother Dave. It completely covered him. And get a load of this, it made just as loud of a boom as it did when it initially fell back. And you know what I did? I started crying. I was like, Mom, Mom, come quickly, come quickly. I think I squished Dave. So she came running in and she's like, where is he? We couldn't find him. I said, well, I think I killed him. He's underneath the chair. Well, my mom quickly, you know, even his, her small frame, she got and she pulled the recliner back. And when she pulled the recliner back to go back on its back, you know what we saw? There we saw my brother Dave, safe and sound, without a scratch on his body. You see, because the legs of the recliner kicked out, there was a small hollow space under the chair. And my brother Dave fit perfectly inside that hollow space. So when I was here trying to lift it back up and he was down there and it came crashing down, it just landed right around him without a scratch on his body. Now, I'm sure I have some earlier childhood memories than that. But I can tell you this, that was the first time I ever remember feeling guilt. And man, it was immediate and it was crushing. Indeed, it made me very emotional. As I think back now, I was bawling my brains out because not only was I disobeying my mom and my dad, but it sure looked like I killed my brother in the process, right? Now, I don't know if you accidentally almost killed a sibling, but in all seriousness, do you have some kind of childhood memory like that? Again, maybe not something as dramatic or maybe even silly as the story I just told. But can you recall a specific time in your past when you have felt guilt? Perhaps you don't even have to think back that far. Is there something even now that is weighing heavy on your conscience? This morning, we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Last week, we looked at the first seven verses of Genesis 3, and that text warned us to beware of Satan's schemes. Remember this? Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7 records the fall of man, and in so doing, it also reveals the schemes of Satan, the very schemes that God does not want us to be ignorant of. And you'll recall how Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it identifies five schemes of the devil. Five schemes of the devil. The first thing that we observe is that Satan subverts male headship. I mean, everything in the first seven verses of Genesis 3 is disordered. It's just not right. In the first two chapters of Genesis, God charged Adam to be the head of his wife. And headship always means authority and responsibility. As the head, Adam was tasked with the responsibility to lead, provide, and protect his wife. But Satan doesn't approach the man in Genesis 3, does he? No, he goes around that God-ordained channel of protection, of male headship, and he starts talking to Eve. Now, while Adam was given the role of head of their marriage, tell me, church, what role was Eve given? In chapter 2, verse 18, what was it? A helper, right? She wasn't to be the leader. She wasn't to be the protector. She wasn't to be the teacher. No, that was Adam's role. So when the serpent came to Eve, remember we talked about this last week, what Eve should have said, what should she have said to the serpent when the serpent came to her? What should she have said? Have you met my husband? Talk to him. He's the leader. He's the head. But in the first seven verses of Genesis 3, she doesn't do that. Instead, what we see is Eve sets aside her vocation as the helper, and she takes upon herself the role of the head. Right? She engages with the serpent. She decides what is best. Adam was charged to keep the garden and to provide the food, but what do we see at the end of verse 6 and 7? She's the one bringing the food, the forbidden fruit, to Adam. Satan subverts male headship. But then he also questions to create doubt, right? There are conversations that have as their aim greater understanding. And then there are so-called conversations which have as their aim to eliminate understanding. And that was what we see with Adam, and especially what we see with Eve and the serpent. And then third, he exploits false notions of God. Just by way of review, tell me, church, as we listen carefully and read carefully what Eve says, did Eve have a proper understanding of God? No. You recall, she disparaged the privileges God gave. She added to the prohibition and she minimized the penalty. She painted God as miserly. And Satan took full advantage of that. Satan responded to Eve's poor understanding of God with a lie. Remember, Satan didn't lead with a lie. That wouldn't have been effective. No, he first subverted God's design. He then asked questions to create confusion. And then seeing a misrepresentation of God, he moved in for the kill with a lie. And do you remember what Satan's greatest lie was? What's his great lie? Yep, there's no punishment for sin. Do what you want. You be you. Live how you would like. There's no punishment for sin. And it's the lie that Satan continues to push today. And then lastly, he paints sin in virtue's colors. I didn't get a chance to mention this last week, but Immanuel Kant, the great Enlightenment philosopher, he said that Genesis 3 is an account of, quote, the transition from an uncultured, merely animal condition to the state of humanity, from bondage to instinct to rational control. He says this, in a word, from tutelage of nature to the state of freedom. You see, Kant believed Genesis 3, that's a good thing. He said it was essential for man to have, quote, the power of choosing for himself a way of life and not being bound without an alternative to a single way of living like the animals. He saw it as a good thing. A more recent writer in the book, The Myth of Man's Fall, describes Genesis 3 not as a fall, but listen to this, as an awakening. That's how many in our world would understand it. Adam and Eve, they grew up. They chose for themselves. Good for them. They're making their own choices. They don't need God. They can decide for themselves. How wonderful. How commendable. Satan always paints sin in virtue's colors. Well, here in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13, you know how we find Adam and Eve? After they've just committed sin, you know how we find them? We find them feeling guilt and shame. And the question that Adam and Eve have to wrestle with is the same question you and I have to wrestle with today, and that is, what are we to do in the wake of our sin? After you and I sin, and we sin against our holy God, and we feel the guilt, and we experience the shame, what should we do? What should I do when if I in anger, I yell at my kids? And I feel that prick, ah! I feel the guilt about that. What should you do if there's, perhaps even right now, there's something going on, there's a sin in your life that you don't want anyone else to know about. And you feel the guilt and you feel the shame. What should you do? Well, God, our wonderful counselor, shows us in our text this morning. So if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis 3. Or on your iPad or your iPhone or whatever device you have. That's page 2 in the paperback Bible. And follow along as I read. Although we're going to be primarily focusing on verses 8 through 13, I want us just to kind of get the context. We're going to back up to verse 6. Follow along as I read this true historical account. So I read this. So this is after Satan had done all his work. And remember, he only spoke 3 sentences, right? So he's done his work. We read, here's how Eve responds, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Again, Adam's there the whole time. Passive. And he ate. And then notice what happens. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now let me pause for a second. Remember how chapter 2 ended. We find a husband and wife together, and the text says they were naked and they were not what? Ashamed. No shame. There's nothing to be ashamed about. They had no sin. But now on the other side of sin, they're exposed as sinners. So what do? They put fig leaves to cover themselves. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called on the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Amen. And amen. This is God's good word. Now, as Christians, we want to properly understand, interpret, and apply God's word into our lives. And the text that I just read, these several verses, Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13, this passage will make little sense to you if you reject the Bible's clear teaching on male headship in Genesis 1 through 2. Indeed, if you reject male headship, God's actions will seem to you irrational. Because notice what God does. Please observe that on the other side of Adam and Eve's sin, the Lord addresses the man singularly. If you recall last week, I pointed out how all the yous and you alls and you guys, right, that are there in verses 2 through 5, the yous that the serpent speaks to Eve, they're all in the plural. Satan is speaking to Eve, but he uses the plural because Adam is right there. Satan is addressing both of them. Well, here, the Lord speaks directly to the man. You can't see it in your English translations, but in Hebrew, the word you, it's singular. God's not talking to them all. He's talking to the man himself. But now, wait a second, though. Hold on. Didn't Eve sin first? Yes. Yet God, notice, very importantly, he holds the man accountable. Not to the exclusion of the woman. God is going to ask the woman a question as well. He does in the later verses. But Faith, please hear me. The man has priority in terms of his accountability before the Lord. If you know the New Testament and your theology, this is what Romans 5 teaches. I mean, why is it that when Eve was the one who first sinned, Paul argues that sin entered the world through one man, Adam? I mean, shouldn't Paul have said through Adam and Eve, or maybe just through Eve because she sinned first? No, the blame falls to Adam. God goes searching, Adam, where are you? Why? Because he was the one charged to be the gracious leader. He was the one with the God-given authority. He was the federal head. He was the representative of the entire human race. So God speaks to him first. Now, to be sure, the woman was deceived, but the man sinned even more willfully. In fact, one could argue that the reason why Eve didn't have a proper understanding of God was because Adam failed to properly share that with Eve and the command given. So really it falls to Adam. Adam's sin was willful because he was standing there. He was supposed to be the protector and leader of his wife, and yet he takes and he eats. So this is why in verses 8 and following, God speaks to Adam. And notice, what are the very first word God speaks to Adam? Look at the text. What type of words does God speak to Adam? He asks him questions. Now let's just think about this for a moment, okay? Of all the possibilities, of all the various things God could speak to Adam after he sinned, what does God choose to do? Our eternal, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God, what does he choose to do? The first words he speaks to his image bearer who has sinned against him is he asks him questions. And why is God asking Adam questions? It's not because God needs the information. No, you know what God is doing? Faith, please hear me. As our wonderful counselor, God, as a loving father, he's coming to his sinful son, Adam, and he's asking him questions so that they would own their sin. He's inviting Adam and Eve to own their sin. As Old Testament commentator Ken Matthews, he put it like this, referring to the questions, the effect is pedagogical. We're going to keep moving. And permits the guilty to witness against themselves by their own admission. In fact, just consider how this chapter started. It started with Satan asking questions to cause confusion. Now, what do we see here? We see the Lord God asking questions to bring about restoration. You see, you know what the Lord is wanting Adam and Eve to do? Indeed, you know what the Lord wants you to do and me to do after we sin? And that's simply this. Own your sin, don't excuse it. Own your sin, don't excuse it. Think with me for a moment, that sin that is producing the guilt and perhaps shame you're experiencing right now in your life. God, the wonderful counselor, would say to you, don't excuse your sin, don't justify your sin, own it. Own what you have done. Faith, the Bible repeatedly teaches that every person is responsible for their choices. And we ought not diminish this truth, even though the world wants us to do otherwise. Because you know why we shouldn't diminish this truth that we're culpable and responsible for the choices and the actions that we make? Because to treat a human being without responsibility is to deny them access to the gospel. I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating. The message of the world, indeed, I would argue the entire apparatus of psychology, exists for one reason. And that's to absolve you of your responsibility, to absolve you of your guilt without atonement, and in so doing, remove access to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please hear me. Only one who is responsible needs a Savior. And only one who owns their sin can receive forgiveness, both from God and from anyone else. Please listen to me. Justifying and excusing your sin prevents the person you've sinned against from being able to forgive you. To treat a human being without responsibility is to deny them access to the gospel. Several years ago, my wife Stephanie, she went to a Christian ministry luncheon, to a Christian ministry that seeks to help women who work in, we'll call it, sinful clubs. Let the reader understand. And like most luncheons, this one had a speaker. And as the speaker was talking about this ministry and the women this ministry tries to help, you know what the speaker kept saying over and over again? She said that the women who work in these clubs, quote, have no choice but to work in these clubs. The speaker, and it came from a position, I understand it, it came from a position of sympathy and care, but she repeatedly absolved the women of any responsibility for their actions. Now, to be sure, many of these women come from hard and difficult circumstances. And no one is trying to deny that or minimize those hardships. But the truth is, these women do have other choices when it comes to employment. Yet they choose to work at these clubs and engage in sin every day. Yet sadly, the speaker spoke of them and treated them without responsibility. And when that is your message to sinners, Jesus is unnecessary. In his excellent book, The Gagging of God, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson makes this insightful observation. He writes this. He says, unfortunately, victimization convinces men and women who should be looking for a savior to search for a scapegoat. After all, if I'm not to blame for what I do, the cross is much to do about nothing. He goes on. How hopelessly out of date the old spiritual sounds to us. Not my mother or my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Victims do not need God, just a sympathetic therapist or a good lawyer. Faith, our God is not a sympathetic therapist. He is the all-powerful, all-majestic creator and Lord of the entire cosmos, who is worthy of our complete devotion and worship. Amen? And for our good and for his glory, he holds humans responsible for their actions. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we sang about this morning, that we remind ourselves every time we get together as the church gathered, is that those who own their sin can find mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Faith, God wants us to own our sin. So what does that mean? Well, the poor example of Adam and Eve, it helps us. Indeed, I want to suggest that this text invites us to ask several questions of ourselves. And the first is this. If you and I are going to take seriously this idea of going to own my sin, I'm going to confess it, I'm not going to excuse it, I'm going to own it, I'm not going to justify it. So what does it look like? If we're going to take this seriously, this text invites us to ask three questions. The first is this. After you sin, Christian, do you seek to cover your guilt? Because look again at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Do you cover your guilt? One hot summer day when I was 18 years old living in Southern California, I woke up with the worst pain I'd ever experienced in my life. It felt like someone was taking daggers, sticking it right here in my lower abdomen, all the while simultaneously punching my kidneys in the back nonstop. And no matter what I tried to do, I could find no relief. Can anyone guess what I was being afflicted with in that moment? A kidney stone. Have you ever had a kidney stone? Anyone? Oh, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I see that thing, right? It was no fun at all. It was the worst pain I've ever experienced in my life. But you know what? It did have a purpose. Although it wasn't pleasant, that pain was a good thing because it alerted me that something was wrong with my kidney. Well, faith, in a similar fashion, God has given all people a warning system for their soul, and that's your emotions and conscience. And just like pain in the kidney signals to the person that there's a problem in the organ, so too, negative emotions signal a problem in our soul. Think of it like this. You know what our emotions are like? Our emotions are like a thermometer. They report the temperature of our soul as it responds to and interprets our circumstances. Our emotions are not a thermostat. You know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat, hopefully. No, your thinking is the thermostat. Our emotions are the thermometer. Our emotions tell us, rather, they don't tell us what we ought to do. They just tell us what is. You see, all people have been given a faculty of conscience, and our conscience either condemns or acquits based on the standard implanted in the soul. When our conscience passes judgment upon us, it triggers several negative emotions, one of them being guilt. And that's precisely what we just see in the verses I just read. Due to their sin, Adam and Eve experienced the emotion of guilt and shame. As John Calvin has observed, the fact that they felt shame on their own, without being led to it or being reproached by anyone, shows us how the witness of our condemnation is engraved on our consciences. So this is what I want you to see, right? We have our consciences, our conscience, God-given, and when we, our conscience, when we sin against God, that bothers our conscience and we feel the negative emotions of the guilt. And notice Adam and Eve's guilt, it does not drive them to God, does it? No, I want you to, what do we see in verse 7? Instead, it leads them to self-protection and self-atonement. Because what do they make for themselves? Tell me, what do they make for themselves? Yeah, fig leaves, right? The fig leaves. And this is where we get the expression making fig leaves for ourselves. Ever since the garden, we've been exposed. We're shown to be sinners and rebels, and our fallen instinct is not to run to God for mercy, but to scramble to kind of cover ourselves up. And here's the thing. What we see with Adam and Eve, it continues to this day. With Adam and Eve, they literally tried to cover over their guilt and their bodies with fig leaves. But you know how we often cover over our guilt today? There's five ways, and they're all P's. You're welcome, and I'll show them to you. We cover our guilt through pleasure, pain, pity, pharmaceuticals, and performance. Man, I have sat in the counseling room across from individuals who have done terrible things to their bodies, all because of the feeling of the guilt they're experiencing. I've sat across from people who have tried to drown themselves in the fleeting pleasures of sin to numb their hearts and their minds to the guilt they have. Right? People also, to assuage this feeling of guilt, constantly try to seek the pity of others. Or here we are in America 2025, pharmaceuticals, whether drugs, either illicit or either legal or illegal, I'll say those words, because I can pronounce them correctly. They want to numb the sensation of the guilt. Numb my body because my soul is troubled. But then one of the ways, especially for churchgoers, the way that we cover our guilt is we hop over this whole idea of owning and confessing it, and instead we just do better. And I look to my own righteousness to assuage my guilt. And as your pastor, can I ask, do any of these describe you? Faith, all of these ways, these fig leaves, fail to provide the desired relief we crave. That can only come through owning your sin to then receive God's forgiveness. So first, you cover your guilt. Second, do you hide from God? Because look at what they do. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, Adam had talked to God before, and he was never afraid. What makes him afraid now? The revelation that he's a sinner. So I hid myself. Verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Notice their Adam and Eve's experience on the other side of sin. The first thing they see as sinners is their own nakedness, yet the first thing they hear as sinners is the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Now, the cool of the day, this was most likely an expression that was used, especially in the ancient Near East. The climate there is not too dissimilar from where I grew up in Southern California in San Diego. One of the many reasons why my parents will never leave California is because though it's hot during the day, towards the evening when the sun begins to set, there's a cool, nice breeze. It's refreshing. And this is a similar situation that this verse is describing, how Adam and Eve used to walk with the Lord. That's a description, a metaphor of them to have intimacy and communion with God. The picture of God walking is a site of relational intimacy. Now, they hear the sound of the Lord walking, and it used to be a joyful time, but now they are afraid. So they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. Now think about this. Their disobedience at the tree of the knowledge leads to this hiding among the other trees. And it's important for us to ask, Adam and Eve's response, they tried to cover their guilt, they tried to hide from God. If I could just lean into us as a church, do you do the same as well? Do you see yourself in Adam and Eve here? Where in the wake of your sin, you don't run to your heavenly Father, but you try to distance yourself and hide from God. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, hey, I don't hide from God. I mean, how could I possibly do that? Right? He's everywhere, right? Amen. He can see all things, knows all things. Many Christians might say, I don't hide from God. Well, Christian, there's more than one way to hide from God. In the wake of sin, you know what is arguably the most common way a Christian hides from the Lord? They don't read their Bible. For a variety of reasons, it could be because, man, if I open this back up, the light of God's word is going to shine into my heart and it's going to reveal that sin. Maybe that sin that I kind of like. Maybe that sin that I don't want to turn from. It's going to keep it there. Another way that Christians often hide from God is they stop coming to church and being amongst the people of God. Because, oh man, what if I have a conversation with somebody? And out of love, they speak the truth to me in love. I don't want that. Or maybe you think you're just too far gone. What I'm trying to suggest to you is there can be many ways we distance and hide from God in the wake of our sin. And I'm pleading with you, Christian. I'm pleading with you, friend. It's lunacy to do so. Because you know what's better than sin? God. And Christian, he jealously yearns over the spirit that he has made to dwell within you. So in the wake of your sin, don't try to hide from him. Turn to him. Own your sin, don't excuse it. But then finally, do you blame people and circumstances? I mean, it's almost comedic what we read here in verses 12 through 13. Then the man said, because God said, you know, why have you done this? Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, yeah, her, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent, he deceived me and I ate. That great tome of theological insight, Calvin and Hobbes comic strip books, perfectly captures the essence of this text. Calvin says, nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. He goes on, my behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. To which Hobbs says, one of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water. And then Calvin says it best, I love the culture of victimhood. Notice, so do Adam and Eve. Notice how they portray themselves as victims. Neither of them own their sin. What do? They blame shift. And we see the same, I want to suggest today. Again, D.A. Carson insightfully writes this. He says, Western societies, especially America, having sacrificed the notion of human accountability, foster a culture of victimization. In the words of the old Anna Russell song, but I am happy, I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do is someone else's fault. If I had a nickel for how many times, either in a formal and informal counseling situation between a husband and a wife, and one of them said, them, they're the reason. I yelled and got angry because of her. I didn't do this because of him. And they point and they point and they point and they point. They, when confronted, but yeah, but what about your sin? Well, they made me do it. Blame. And if I could just lovingly and pastorally ask, do you see yourself in Adam and Eve? I mean, look at the way Adam speaks here, especially about his wife, Eve. It's really quite shocking. Do you remember what Adam did when he saw Eve for the first time? The first recorded human words in the Bible are a joyful song of ecstasy, and it's Adam singing in delight, seeing the gift of his wife. He's over the moon. He's starstruck, we could say. But now notice, after he has sinned, he blames this precious gift that God has given him. But notice, Adam just doesn't blame Eve. You know who else he blames? God. Adam says, this woman whom you have given me, God. In other words, he's more than implying, this wouldn't have happened if I stayed a bachelor. Think of the audacity of the statement. God has given Eve to Adam for his good. Right? Adam and Eve, equal in worth and value before God. We're equal, we're made different, we have different roles, but we're equal in value and worth. He's given her, Adam, this precious gift. And now Adam blames both the gift, his wife, and the giver of the gift, God, for his sin. Now, don't be too hard on Adam. You know why? Because I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you and I do the same, do we not? And I want to hopefully help you see to connect some dots. We too can often blame God for our sin. And you know when we do it the most? When we grumble and complain. Tell me, how do you respond when the car in front of you is going really, really slow and you are in a rush to a very important appointment? How do you respond when you get bad weather for your special outdoor event? How do you react when a sickness comes upon your child and you have to cancel your plans? And then, When confronted about your sinful response, what do you typically blame? The slow car, the bad weather. But let me ask you, who has brought all these things to pass? The bad weather, the slow car, the sickness of your child. Listen, faith, our all-wise, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God who stands outside of time. So do you see? Your grumbling and complaining is just, it's just another sophisticated way of indicting God for your sin. Look, you may not be saying, the woman who you gave me made me say this, but you're saying, the weather you have given me, the sickness you have given me, that slow car you have given me, they made me sin, God. Adam blames Eve, and he also blames God, but he's not alone, because notice, how does Eve respond? Who does she blame? The serpent. Own your sin, don't excuse it. After your sin, do you cover your guilt? Do you hide from God? And do you blame people and circumstances? Now, as we're about to see, even though God lovingly confronts them, and even though he comes in with questions to invite them to own their sin, do they own their sin? No, actually, nothing gets resolved here. They fail to own their sin. And I have to tell you, my guess is, so do you and I. I know I do. There are many times that I fail to own my sin, but I instead excuse it. Which is precisely why you and I, we all need Jesus Christ. Faith, listen to this good news. Because we have failed to own our sin, Jesus Christ was sent to own it for us on the cross. The good news of the Bible is that God the Father sent God the Son to provide for our greatest need. And our greatest need is atonement for our sin against a holy and righteous and all-powerful God. Jesus lived the perfect life you and I have failed to live. That on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath and judgment you and I are owed for our rebellious, sinful life. 3 days later, he then rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And here's the incredible promise of the Bible. Oh, it's such good news. The promise of the Bible is that all who come to Jesus in repentance and faith, they get something far greater than fig leaves to cover over their guilty hearts and mind. They are given the perfect righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? In salvation, when the sinner comes to God pleading for mercy, in salvation, a great exchange takes place. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and we receive his righteousness. Because listen, you not only need your sins forgiven to go to heaven, you need a perfect righteous life. And God gives it both, gives us both in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So Christian, in the days to come, when you are confronted with your sin, in fact, I didn't plan this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm hopeful that in the next 3 weeks, when you go up to a church member and you say, hey, I know I have blind spots. Do you see any sin or pride in my life? And that person says, yeah, brother or sister, out of love for God, I just need to let you know I've seen this. Own it. Say thank you, I love you to the person who gives you the correction. Own it. And then go to our generous, loving God and Father and confess it and receive his forgiveness. Amen? For what does the scripture say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that guilt can be gone, that shame can be gone, and we can walk in newness of life. How good is our God? Amen? Let's pray.